Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy Memorial Day. As we open in prayer, and we have quite a bit going on this morning, I hope you enjoy it. I want to remind you to please continue to pray for Larry. He is coming home from the hospital today, I believe, correct? And prognosis looks very good from what I understand. So just keep him in prayer so he recovers. Also, Joni's sister, Kathy, who's also recovering from injury, and Ron Dunn. I want you to remind you of him. He's going in for heart surgery here coming up soon. Do we know when? Tuesday? Very soon. Kelly's husband, Ron, he's a believer and has been listening to doctrine for many, many years. And from what I understand from Kelly is that he is very much at peace, even though it's a pretty major procedure. So that's Kathy and Larry and Ron and me and you, right? Attacks come at any time, so please keep everyone in prayer as God puts them on your heart. So let's do that first. Let's open in prayer, and we'll get into this morning's service. Of course, this is a time given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted, if you have them. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together before you on this beautiful morning and to celebrate together with you the resurrection of your Son and the life that it has given us, the death of your Son, and the judgment that he took upon himself so that we may be set free. We thank you, Father, that as we also remember those who have died in service of our nation's armed forces, we also remember him, our Lord and Savior, the greatest warrior who has ever lived, who has defeated the enemy completely. And for all those who have sacrificed, that ultimate sacrifice, who thought more of freedom and of you than their very own lives, we thank you for them who have gone before us. And may they inspire us, Father, to have the same attitude of laying down our life in service of you and in service of your royal family. And we ask, Father, that your word would continue to give us the power and instruction and wisdom to do just that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I thought this morning we'd start off with a presentation, so you can sit and relax. And where is that it? That's it. All right, I have to remind myself what I do again.
Bottom right, that double-sided arrow.
I hit that, and then hit that.
I give me in the morning.
off to glory. Linger just inside the gate. For I'm coming in the
that speaks of the return of our Lord, which we eagerly await. And all rise, please.
Give me strength to hold fast to us. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the
have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
thank him. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damp. I can read his righteousness by the dim and flaring lamp. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His day. Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigured you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free while God is marching.
Yeah, we will see Johnny in heaven. Johnny became a believer later on in life. That's a great song. There you go. Have a seat. A few months ago, let me do this first. A few months ago, I decided that it was about time that I asked some others for help in making the few decisions, earth-shattering decisions to be sure, but the few decisions that need to be made in our local assembly. I formed, therefore, a board of directors. They consist of Larry Ettinger, Scott Griffith, and Roger Ettinger. We've met three times probably, and they have helped me greatly in better organizing the church, and what I mean by that is behind-the-scenes stuff. Things that need to be done that, you know, all I want to do is study and teach, but there's stuff that needs to be done for the organization, stuff that I'm not very knowledgeable about, to help secure the congregation, the church for the future, for protection, things like insurance and stuff like that. I'm like, insurance? Why would we need insurance? Like all of that kind of stuff. For as we know, the kingdom of darkness will exploit any weakness that you have. So in my recent issues, my head and stuff, I thought one morning while I was out walking that, boy, wouldn't it be beneficial to have someone available to teach the congregation if in a course of an emergency that I couldn't, as what happened one night. And then I thought of these men, and as I have gotten better, and thank you so much for your prayers, I feel much, much better, I still wanted to give them the opportunity to speak to the congregation, and I'm going to ask all three next week and the week after. You know, Larry didn't have to go into the hospital to get out of this obligation, but, you know, he's still going to be on the hook for this whenever he gets better. And I think it's also beneficial always to have things just a little different mixed up, and I mean mixed up in terms of just some changes And I've asked each of these men to speak to you for a short period, certainly not for the whole hour, you know, but for a short period. And, of course, so I asked them volunteer to go first. Roger courageously volunteered to go first. I'm sure it's a decision he has not regretted this morning. And of course, whenever you do this, and I remember when I started, it doesn't matter how big or small the congregation is. You get a little bit nervous. So help them feel good and just give Roger a good round of applause, I think would be helpful. And I said a big round of applause. Yeah.
Good morning.
Good morning.
When Pastor talked to us a week ago and the decision was made to do this, I started thinking what I'd talk about. So I went home and started looking on the internet at some different things. And one of the things that I thought of was let's talk a little bit about our country and the founding fathers and the Constitution. We're in a political climate right now. Thought it might be fun to throw that around a little bit. And as I started researching more and more, that Constitution and our founding fathers is pretty complicated. There's a lot to it. I don't think I could do justice in just a little short time up here. Thought about a couple other things, but one thing that was really on my heart is what Pastor's been teaching on the filling of the Spirit, and specifically this armor of God doctrine that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. So I just went into Pastor's notes for the last, I started just the last 2 weeks, and then it dawned on me, why are we in the filling of the Spirit to begin with? So I went all the way back to the beginning. It's been, today marks the 98th hour of our study in the filling of the Spirit. Pastor started in December of last year. We were studying Joshua 8. And Joshua, if we recall, after a brief failure, recovered and led the Israelites to victory against Ai by following God's instructions. So then on December 29th, 2015, Pastor said, I'm going to do the doctrine of leadership. He started with a point on good and bad ambition. We looked at good ambition. Let's see, I think I got a slide here. 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Aspires is the subject acts in relation to himself and with a vested interest, or to reach out or stretch out. And bad ambition was from Jeremiah 45:5. But you are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. We learned that God, not man, appoints prepared leaders, and that the good leader walks in the high calling of the plan of God. We learned that the good leader is authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. Then we studied the master's master principle, which is servant and slave of all. Christ washed the feet of the disciples, and he stated in John 13:15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Next, Pastor, the next point was the leader must travel the course and not just point the way. Oh, I missed that slide. Oh, that's easy to do, isn't it? the next point was the leader must travel the course and not just point the way. Then for 6 hours, we studied insights on leadership from Peter. The primary passage was 1 Peter 5:1 through 7. Then point 7 in the study of leadership is essential qualities of leadership. It started with discipline, vision, wisdom, and courage, followed by humility, which is obeying the Lord and serving others, considering them as more important than yourself. Humor, the leader should be relaxed, enjoy the ride, having proper and timely humor. No jokes at this point. Righteous anger, patience, and finally, the filling of the Spirit. We've been studying the filling of the Spirit now since February 3rd. There's been many points on this subject as well, leading up to where we are now. We studied passages from 2 Corinthians 12, Romans 5 and 8, Ephesians 5, and many others. There was the point, quote, it is an experience. Second Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Then there was a point on diligence. That was from 2 Peter 1:5 through 10. Walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Next was following Christ's way. 1 John 1:1 through 7 and Galatians 6:1 through 5. Walking in the light, 1 John 2:3 through 6, Galatians 6:1 through 5. And then the next, class, Pastor added walking in the light in liberty, Matthew 13:23 and Psalm 32:6-11. He followed up with the point that he fills those who are rightly adjusted to God. One of the many passages he taught on that point was 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Experiential sanctification was shown in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, which brought us to our current point, overcoming the power, the principle, overcoming the power and influence of Satan. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. This is the armor of God that we have been studying the last 2 weeks. And again, everything that I've done previously and that I'll finish up with here is from the notes from all these classes for the past since December. So, I'll conclude with the armor of God. The armor of God. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong. Let me start over. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, was Pastor pointed out, is keep being clothed with strength, and in the Lord is not from self-effort. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The emphasis is on the whole armor. We are to wear the equipment in completeness, not lacking any part. And our example was the Roman soldier, who when clothed with the armor could perform in battle both offensively and defensively. Stand firm. It's a military word meaning to hold your ground. And it is a stand against the wiles, cunning arts, trickery, craft, and deceit of the devil. Satan's attacks are aimed at our spiritual condition. Likely he will wait until we are weak, pressured, tired, etc. Again, the reason for keeping the full armor on at all times. And in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The pastor pointed out the word for struggle is the Greek word for wrestle, which was the most popular organized sport in ancient Greece. He said, but we do not wrestle against blood and flesh, as is the case in the games, but against the mighty and organized demon army. In Ephesians 6:13, it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist the evil day, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Again, the armor is not to ever be taken off. The command is to put it on once and for all. We then learn from the historian Edward Gibbon in his great work, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, where he describes how the Roman army became lax in discipline and exercise, and over time they started removing their armor one piece at a time, and therefore exposed themselves physically, became lazy and weak and easily defeated. The Christian likewise can become apathetic, timid, lazy, and therefore weak. I believe this emphasizes the importance for getting our doctrine daily. We need to get that biblical truth. It's easy to skip a day here and there. One day, 2 days leads to multiple days without being fed God's word. This would be the equivalent of removing the armor and setting it aside. To take up from verse 13 is to pick up and put on. Again, the armor is to never be taken off. The command is to put it on once and for all. And I did put a slide on that. A whole new respect for timing up here. And again, the command is to put it on once and for all. This takes mental discipline, alertness, and application of the things we have learned. If we are alert and thinking with the mind of Christ, we can recall the doctrines when the time needs. Pastor made the comparison between physical shape and spiritual shape. This means learning the Word of God and applying it consistently. Our enemy is strong and motivated. We must walk in experiential sanctification by yielding to the will of God and the Spirit of God, by overcoming our sin nature through application of positional truth, and by consistently learning God's Word. Next in verse 13 is the evil day. Let's read verse 13 again. "Therefore, I take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The evil day speaks of a pernicious attack, which is active opposition to good. Pernicious is defined as causing great harm or damage, often in a way that is not easily seen or noticed. Then, in verse 13, having done everything is the equivalent of spiritual growth and alertness to this point. Verse 14 says, "To stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." In this analogy, the Word of God holds everything in place and allows us freedom of movement. Spiritual freedom has everything to do with truth. We looked at, I had the definition of pernicious there. We looked at Galatians 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The breastplate protects the soldier from a fatal wound by protecting the major organs. Righteousness, which in this context, obviously experiential righteousness, protects the believer from spiritual fatality. Next comes the feet in verse 15. Ephesians 6:15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The Roman soldiers wore sandals which were bound by thongs over the instep and around the ankle, and the soles were thickly studded with nails. This would give them firm footing in case of attack. While we are full-time witnesses of the gospel, and blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel, the main meaning here is the steadfastness, or being firmly established in the foundation that is Christ. Ephesians 6:16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you have been able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." This is a faith to persevere in the midst of satanic attack, knowing that God will deliver us, protect us, bear us up, and establish us. He calls, frees us from all earthly ties, and binds us to Jesus Christ alone. Pick up the shield of faith and follow him and never drop it. The fiery missiles refer to arrows tipped with pitch or such material set on fire before they were discharged, and they were extremely dangerous, as are our enemies. But the shield could easily prevent the dangerous pike and fire from getting through the body. When he may strike is uncertain. Stumbling blocks are never foreseen. And so we must walk in faith constantly so that we are always on the alert, having the shield of faith ready at all times. In Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation is there for protection of the mind, soul, and spirit and heart. This is accomplished through overcoming the sin nature by means of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. This goes quite a bit further than just knowing that you're saved. Though it certainly includes that truth, remember the armor is for the function of power in the midst of conflict. Not all saved people pick up and put on the full armor of God. It is a command to the saved. This is the protection of my soul so that it is not continually polluted and defiled with the sin nature. Pastor Joe made the point, we have not only been delivered from the sin nature and unto the reign of grace and righteousness, but also from death unto eternal life. This is the helmet of righteousness. Currently, Pastor is reviewing the point of prayer being the seventh piece of the armor, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Prayer is a vital part of our Christian life and the Christian soldier, since it is his constant communication with the headquarters, and his commanding officer. I believe Pastor will continue in his conclusion of the armor of God in prayer the rest of the morning. Thank you. Thank you, Roger. You know, it's been a long time since I've been able to actually sit and hear someone else teach. And, wow, we learn a lot of doctrine in this place, don't we? Jeez. It's funny with time, too, that you say, so we started this when? December, you said, right? That's crazy. Well, the Lord's taking his sweet time and coming back, so we got plenty of time to get all things done. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. We're now at the point where we can review the armor of God. This will be brief except for one particular point. And I thank Roger for doing all of that because it reminds us of the main points that we had heard. And those main points I have not concluded in my review. Basically, what I want to do here is put every piece of the armor together so you can see it as a life. It's sometimes we can get kind of lost in the analogy. Analogies are just to help us. They're not direct correlations. We don't have physical armor. We're not Roman soldiers. You know, our lives, our fight is invisible, not visible. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And so when you put all the armor of God together, what you end up seeing is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This armor is a way of life. We usually start out, if you ever learned this, I remember teaching it in prep school when I was in prep school. And by the way, that reminds me, this girl Desiree, who is one of, if you get any of Scott Grande's, his monthly newsletter he sends out for
Christ Saves Ministries. There's a girl that we taught, both him and I taught in prep school at Grace Bible Church, who is now training to be a teacher, a Christian teacher in the Middle East. And she is in her young 20s now. And anyway, I've got, I'll instruct you on that probably, or inform you on that next week. Anyway, it's really cool to see a prep school student actually be a grown-up and actually want to follow the Lord. Right, that's what you've been trying to instill in them. And you know, you cut out little pieces of armor and you glue them onto a soldier, and there's the armor of God, and you learn it all. We have to come to understand that this is a way of life. You know, what this helmet is, what this shield is, what this breastplate is, what this sword is, it is a way in which you think and act and conduct yourself in faith and obedience. It is an actual invisible protection upon your soul by which you and your free will to obey and learn and put your faith in the Word of God and step forward in faith and the grace of God and all that He has granted you and given you by means of these assets. And so, you know, it'd be a lot easier if we were in heaven in resurrection bodies and we weren't in this world. But we're not. We have a great amount of opposition, a great amount of opposition. Now, we've got plenty of power that God has given us to overcome this opposition. It's a no contest, really. But sheep as we are, and as frail and infirm as we can be, we can actually struggle in this, and everybody does. And so we must constantly remind ourselves to be alert, to be sober, to be faithful, to be obedient in the plan of God. Because as Roger said, the devil can attack at any time, and he's not going to do it when you're strong. He's going to wait where he sees a weakness, a crack in the armor, if you will. So as before we get into that review, I wanted to start out with a remembrance of those who have died, who have gone before us as we celebrate this weekend in our nation. I mean, of course, a lot of the celebration is cookouts and camping and all of that kind of thing, and that's absolutely fine. But we are to remember those who have fallen before us and have given their lives. And it correlates beautifully with what, in fact, we are studying. As we remember those who died while serving our nation's armed forces, we recall that we who are engaged in the invisible war of the angelic conflict have been called to lay down our lives for the brethren as we fight the good fight of faith. Many have gone above and beyond the call of duty on both the physical battlefield and the spiritual battlefield. And in both arenas, we could ask ourselves, where would we be now without those who have gone before us who have laid down their lives? Where would America be without those who have fought on foreign battlefields and the one on our soil, the Civil War? Where would we be without those who have given their lives for the cause of freedom, who have laid down the most costly sacrifice there is on the altar of freedom? Where would we be without those who spiritually have laid down their lives? Maybe they weren't physical martyrs, but they obeyed our Lord and loved to the point where they laid down their life for others. Starting from the Jesus Christ to the apostles to those who came after them, you could probably, and you would have to ask God for this because it'd be pretty impossible in time, but what was the linkage up to you? Think about it. From the Lord to an apostle to someone who came after them, the gospel went from one to another to another. It spread and it remained strong, as we sang in the last song. That God marches on, the Word marches on, the truth marches on. No one, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, has not been able to stop it, and he will not stop it in us either, if we are simply faithful. There's a linkage all the way to you, where now you have the opportunity to fight the good fight of faith and therefore have an influence on others through the gospel. It could be your children, your neighbors, your brothers, sisters, local members of the local assembly. that you have an influence on, and that influence has started way back, almost 2,000 years ago, in your Lord and Savior, the ultimate warrior. So I wanted to read to you a citation of a Medal of Honor winner, Green Beret, by the name of Specialist 5 was his rank, John James Kedenberg. Now listen to his story and see how it applies to what we'll be talking about this morning and have been. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life, above and beyond the call of duty, Specialist 5 Kedenberg, U.S. Army Command and Control Detachment North, Forward Operating Base 2, 5th Special Forces Group Airborne, distinguished himself while serving as advisor to a long-range reconnaissance team of South Vietnamese irregular troops. The team's mission was to conduct counter-guerrilla operations deep within enemy-held territory. Prior to reaching the day's objective, the team was attacked and encircled by a battalion-sized North Vietnamese Army force. Specialist 5 Kedenberg assumed immediate command of the team, which succeeded after a fierce fight in breaking out of the encirclement. As the team moved through thick jungle to a position from which it could be extracted by helicopter, Specialist 5 Kedenberg conducted a gallant rear guard fight against the pursuing enemy and called for tactical air support and rescue helicopters. His withering fire against the enemy permitted the team to reach a pre-selected landing zone with the loss of only one man, who was unaccounted for. Once in the landing zone, Specialist 5 Kedenberg deployed the team into a perimeter defense against the numerically superior enemy force. When tactical air support arrived, he skillfully directed airstrikes against the enemy, suppressing their fire so that helicopters could hover over the area and drop slings to be used in the extraction of the team. After half of the team was extracted by helicopter, Specialist 5 Kedenberg and the remaining three members of the team harnessed themselves to the sling on a second hovering helicopter. Just as the helicopter was to lift them out of the area, the South Vietnamese team member, who had been unaccounted for after the initial encounter with the enemy, appeared in the landing zone. Specialist 5 Kedenberg unhesitatingly gave up his place in the sling to the man and directed the helicopter pilot to leave the area. He then continued to engage the enemy, who were swarming into the landing zone, killing six enemy soldiers before he was overpowered. Specialist 5 Kedenberg's inspiring leadership, consummate courage, and willing self-sacrifice permitted his small team to inflict heavy casualties on the enemy and escape almost certain annihilation. His actions reflect great credit upon himself and the United States Army. In honor of Specialist 5 Kedenberg, we turn to our daily conflict, fought behind enemy lines. Much like his mission was to be deep behind enemy lines, we are also behind enemy lines. We are in the devil's world. Within you, you have an enemy, the old sin nature. Around you, you have an enemy called the world system. The attacks upon us by the kingdom of darkness can come at any time. In his case, before he reached the point where he was to conduct his mission, he was overrun by a battalion size enemy, battalion size, with his small team. He was able to extract everybody out of there. You know, it's fitting. It's just like our Lord. Not one will be lost. We must wear the full armor of God at all times and always be alert, sober, and obedient in faith. We never know how God is going to use us. If we are not vessels that are useful to the Master, we will not be able to be used, and we will be casualties, though saved forever. And, of course, as we said, our Lord will leave none behind. But yet we have this wonderful opportunity in time to be such. Now, that's a physical battlefield. The spiritual battlefield is a lifelong battle. His life was over in a day, all his training. He was a young man, you know, everything for him was over in 20-plus years. But for us, it goes on and on. And the opportunities that we have are beyond what we can see or hear or think. So Paul writes in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." What I did not spend much detail or time on when we went through this is the actual schemes of the devil. I quickly mentioned that the same things he uses all the time, deceit, lies, misdirection. He's trying to infiltrate your spiritual life. He's trying to get in between you and your relationship with your Father. He's trying to disturb that in any way so that you become weak. Like Roger said in reviewing it, that's what he's after, is to make us apathetic, weak, and we become weak, and we decide, just like the Roman soldiers did in the fifth century, that it's not worth wearing this helmet, it's not worth carrying this shield, it's too heavy. And yet, what do they put at risk when they do that? It's not only their own lives that are at risk. Their nation is at risk. Their family's at risk. The freedom. You know, as much as the Roman Empire had its faults, and every nation does, there's no such thing as a perfect nation until the Lord returns and makes it that way. There are a lot of great things about the Roman Empire. And all of that was at risk here for a number of men who had gotten lazy and apathetic. You know, it's not just, and believe me, this is not a guilt thing. Everybody who is a grace-oriented believer understands that as their spiritual life goes, their influence on those around them is also changed. You know, as David said, Paul writes, when my cup runneth over, David would write in Psalm 23, which we're starting to make videos on. We just started filming yesterday. The Lord presents me a table in the midst of my enemies, as he says in the end of Psalm 23. At that table is not just David, but those who are around him, the nation of Israel, for one, that he established as victorious in that land the way they were supposed to be, as God designed them to be. And so we do have that influence. And Satan would love to infiltrate all of that so that we are weak and we are not a help to others or an influence to others, but a burden to others. First, we saw this week that Satan seeks to frustrate the will of God in the believer's soul. There's many points to this. First, by deceit, and we looked at Ephesians 4:14, whereas we can be immature believers who are tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine, false doctrines, tossed this way and that, meaning no anchor, no firm foundation, the part of the armor of God that is the foundation of the shoes, which are the preparation of the gospel. That gospel is the good news, all that Christ has done for you, your position in him, your identification with him in both his crucifixion and his resurrection. These are to be things that occupy our minds all the time. They're always applied. So when the thing comes at us that says worry, fear, we say, no, I don't have to. I mean, the sight says I should, and the whole world would say I should, but faith says no. I'm not going to worry and be concerned about this. And if I do, I recognize my error and put that in the Lord's hands. I confess that, acknowledge that, and move on. The righteous man picks himself back up. Next, by using his minions to frustrate the believer's work. This is in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where he said Satan forbade or thwarted, is the word used in the New American Standard, of Paul's journey to Thessalonica. The history of the situation reveals that it is likely what Satan, not himself physically, prevented Paul, but he used people in Thessalonica and the surrounding area, all of that place called Macedonia, that would have killed Paul or imprisoned Paul. And that ends up happening to Paul, but not at that time. You see, his imprisonment and his death is in the timing of God. He's not to rush into the situation of death unless he really truly believes it is the will of the Father. You know, people, and this happened in the early church because martyrs, which there were many in the first few centuries because of the persecution of the Roman Empire against Christianity, these martyrs were held on pedestals, and people wanted to be martyrs so that they could be remembered, so that they could be honored That's the wrong motivation. All right, the people who were truly martyrs were people who were put in that situation by God, not by themselves. It's always something to be remembered. Next, and this is where we... Now you can go to 1 Peter 5, please, if you would. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. By using his minions to frustrate the believer's work, by projecting thoughts to produce mental attitude sins. This is a great one. This happens all the time. He can't make you worry. He can't make you anxious. He can't make you fearful. But he can project thoughts at you that will do the same. That's what they're after, is to put a thought in your head that will make you doubt. Do you doubt your future? Do you doubt the plan that God has for you? Why? Because you can't see it yet. That makes you doubt. The Lord has led millions. Like, go all the way back to Adam and the woman, and Adam and Eve and Abel, and then Seth, and then the rest. Every one of them, God has faithfully taken to where he desired them to go. Think of Abraham. Abraham was called to go to a place that he did not know. Did God tell him where it was? Did God draw a map in the sand and say, here, this is where you're going to go? He told him nothing about it. Abraham went anyway by faith because he knew who this was. This was the Lord of glory. So he followed. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, he didn't hesitate. He said to himself, well, you know, if God needs to resurrect him, he'll resurrect him. And you know, he doesn't tell us where we're going, but he says he will. He promises he will take us that way. So we have an opportunity here, and this is what puts muscle on your faith. If you knew the whole thing every single day, you got a new letter in the mail that God said, "All right, at 9 o'clock this is going to happen, at 10 o'clock this is going to happen." Where's the faith in that? You're not going to build faith in that. God is training you to trust him. Amazingly enough, he's not human-like. The human wants to be trusted, and then if he's untrusted, he gets angry. God is not like that. God, we fully distrust God many times, and yet he faithfully allows us to trust him again until we get it, until we understand. So with this, in 1 Peter 5, 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Humble. All right, Father, your will, your way, I obey. I don't know where we're going, but you know, so I'm going to follow. Casting all your anxiety. And again, you know, where am I going is a source of anxiety. Is this going to work is a source of anxiety? Or I have flaws, failures that may prevent me from being successful. Sources of anxiety, there are many. And God says, you know what, instead of sitting there mulling over these anxieties, why don't you throw them on my shoulders? I'm able to bear them. I have borne the sin of all mankind on Calvary. I can take your worries. Just put them in my hands. Meaning that I trust you, Lord, with my life. There's nothing that happens in our lives that doesn't have a purpose in God. You're his child. He is for you, not against you. All things work together for good for those who love God. Anything that comes into your life is given the go-ahead by the Father. Now, if he didn't want you to experience it, he would have said no. And that is his sovereignty. He has the power to do so. And so we have to trust, is this for my good? Flat-out answer is yes. Yeah, but that person failed, I have failed. But yes, God has a way in his omniscient genius to work all curses into blessings, to work all bad into good. He knows how to do these things. Now, we've all had failures, and people have failed against us. But we can recover and move on. And by moving on, we will see God take this thing and move it into a blessing in your life. It's a constant lesson, this life. It's a constant learning. So he says, be of sober spirit. And this is the key. You know, sober spirit here means to be sound thinking by means of the truth and not lies. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And, you know, and it's always brought out, and rightfully so, that he roars. It's not that he can do anything to us physically. And then again, if God allows it, like it did with Job, it's for his benefit. Now, Job lost everything. But then it was given back to him twofold. But what if it wasn't given back to him twofold? Job in heaven, having glorified God, and God said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do you think he would have been like, and of course his 10 kids are probably there, do you think he would have been like, "Wow, I wish you had never done that to me. That was painful"? Heck no. He glorified God for all of eternity. And it basically what you did is you said to God's enemies, "No. No. You will not cause me to go into rebellion against my Lord like you do." You stood for something, for truth, for light instead of darkness. These are the good things. That when eternity comes, they're going to be the only things. All of this is going to be gone. You know, it's when we have what we have done in that arena, by the grace of God, not from our own effort, but from the gifts that He has given us, or what are truly eternal, and what are truly mean anything. And so, be on the alert, be sober. When He comes, He says, verse 9, the same thing as hold your ground in the armor of God. Resist Him. Firm in your faith, firm in the truth, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. Many, many have gone before you. And has God helped them? Yes. And we will see that. So God allows the devil to attack us that we will learn to rely upon God's provision, God's promises, God's ability to deliver us. In so doing, God is strengthening our faith and reliance upon Him. God is teaching us to see His will and His way as the only way for us. God, we're so rebellious. It's amazing how rebellious we really are. There's only one way. Now, what's funny is Satan is more than happy to oblige God in this shoving a thorn into your flesh, and whatever that is Paul's experience. And, you know, this to attack us. But what Satan does, and what I think, is he estimates the risk. If he doesn't attack you, then there's never the chance that, well, not never, but a much less chance that you will fall away from God, which is what he wants. He wants to sever your relationship with God, which he can't do in position, but I mean in fellowship. In your everyday walking by means of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, thinking the Word of God, walking in joy in this plan and in strength, he wants to sever that. Do anything he can to disrupt the will of God in your soul, to doubt it, to say it's not worth it, it's nothing, it's meaningless. It means everything. It's the only thing that really means anything in life. And so Satan takes the... But what happens here is when he attacks... As you trust in your Lord, and it doesn't mean that you're sinless and that you've not failed, but if it's attack is still going on, you recover and you get at it. And if you can overcome this, it makes you stronger and closer to your Lord. So instead of severing your relationship, he has actually brought it together closer. And we would say Satan's a dummy for doing such a thing over and over again. But I think he considers the risk and he says it's worth it to him. It's worth it. If there's this much chance that I can make them worried, afraid, slaves again to my system, if there's any chance, I'll take it. And he does. He takes it every time. We see the guy who was having an affair with his father's wife that Paul says, "I deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." And Satan willfully obliged this. "Oh, I'll destroy his flesh. Just give me a chance." And what happened to the guy? He recovered. He recovered and became a positive believer. And you say, "Satan, you're so stupid." And arrogance is stupid. So never look at the attacks that come against you as anything else than this. They are trials. They're not fun. They are painful. They will cause sorrow. We don't tiptoe through the tulips through all these things. But yet, they are strengthening us. They're bringing us closer to God. They're actually making us learn more to rely upon His provisions, His promises, His ability to deliver us. You ever met a believer who has such faith in God that you've seen things go wrong in their lives? You don't see this a heck of a lot all the time, but I've seen a few cases where they don't waver at all. Now here comes the bad news. Here comes the awful situation. And they're like, yeah, all right. No, Lord gives, Lord takes away. We'll handle this. Now, and immediately their brain goes into problem-solving mode, but not from their human thinking. Their immediate trust in God. And they think to themselves, almost immediately, what is God doing here? What is He really doing here? And even if I can't figure that out, the Lord has this under control. No need to worry. No need to be concerned. So here's what, verse 10 says, and this is God's promise now, right? After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And you see how when Peter writes that, he says, the God of all grace, who, by the way, let me remind you, called you to His glory, eternal glory in Christ. So just so you remember, this is what God has done for you. He will, promise, will perfect, He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now that word establish means a more strong foundation. The shoes of the armor, the gospel of peace, God is rooting you even deeper in that truth, the good news. Establishing you, strengthening you, confirming you, perfecting you means maturing you. This is what I'm doing here. Never think of it any other way. So go to Hebrews 2. Please, Hebrews 2:11. So another passage, and I picked this one because it includes the fear of death. You know, and I truly understand, you know, that death could be knocking on the door, and you say, well, you know, what death means is I'm going to be face to face with the Lord, and all of these problems on the earth are going to be over. So is it the number one fear of the human race? Yes. Of every believer? Maybe not. There may be a greater fear of this problem that I'm in is going to continue for years. This loss that I experience is never going to come back. You know, there's time involved in those sufferings. When it comes to physical death, there is no time involved. It's over. And then you're in a place where there is no time anymore. So, but yet the same promise applies to all of this. God says to you, or you know, it's coming, I'm taking this from you. I don't want you to go this way. I know you want to go that way, and there's nothing wrong with that way. It's just not my way. So I'm plucking that from you. You say, well, man, that is just terrible. Right? It can cause fears, anxieties. You know, I don't know where I'm supposed to go. But God says, you think, I don't know. I don't have your highest and best in mind? Because really, when you're put in a situation like that, then you know. Because God knows if you have His highest and best in mind as your top priority. He already knows that. But do you know it? And we can say, yes, I do know that. All right, that's words. But when you're put in a situation, that's when you find out. Do you know that? Do you truly honor Him more than your own way? And do you truly believe what the Word of God says about the fact that He will do better than your way? Infinitely. Ephesians 3:21 says it is beyond what we could ask or imagine. I can imagine a lot and ask a lot. God says that is piddly. Piddly stuff. It's what I have for you that's important. And it's way better. So Hebrews 2:11 is God's response to our fears. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So there you are in position. Yet again, stated in the New Testament, what you are, what I am in Christ. Sanctified. Who sanctified me? The only one who can sanctify. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior. We're all from one Father, just like He is, from the same Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And you know, this speaks of how permanent and eternal your position is. This is not like, yeah, well, they're real jerks and I hate them, but you know, I'll call them brethren anyway. No, what this means is that you are as holy and perfect and blameless as He is. Not that you're a God, you're not a God-man, but He has made you holy as He is holy. He has made you sanctified. That means set apart as holy unto God as He is. So this is your position. That's why He's not ashamed. And so He says in verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to thy brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. What's awesome about this verse is where it's found in the Old Testament. This is what makes it so meaningful. The words, of course, are meaningful. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Who's saying this? The Lord. I will proclaim your name, Father, meaning your person. This includes His essence, His plan, everything that He is. I'm going to proclaim that to whom? These brethren of mine, who I am not ashamed of, because they are with me, in me, and I'm in them. That's my bride right there. I'm not ashamed of her. And I'm going to proclaim that person. Where? In the midst of the congregation. And in that we will sing thy praise. Singing praise, not just saying the word. It's at any time when you're singing or in your own soul, you're, God, how can you be so wonderful? You know, that's praise. It's a thanksgiving that is true to the core of you. How can you be so loving? How can you think of me the way that you do? I don't deserve any of this. I mean, I'm a stain on a floor. I'm nothing. And yet you consider me your brethren. And you keep coming through for me over and over again. You never stop thinking of me. You never stop thinking of my good. You never stop accepting me. You never stop planning for my future, which you've already done fully, but you never stop executing this in my life. You're never done with me. You know, how can you be so magnificent and wonderful? Now, God says in the Old Testament, I am the only one to be called wonderful. Damn right, if I may say it. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. So where is this from? Psalm 22. Anybody know the first verse in Psalm 22? my God, why have you forsaken me? Significantly, this is Psalm 22:22, which is right in the middle of the psalm. In fact, it's right at the break in the psalm. In this psalm, the first 21 verses are all about the suffering of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It goes on with the dogs surround me and they mock me. It talks about His suffering for 21 verses. And then in verse 22, it says this. And the psalm changes completely. It goes from suffering and death to life and praise. It is the break in the psalm that speaks of the resurrection. Beautiful break. It's so abrupt, too. You know, it's not like a musical crescendo where you're kind of built up to this. It's death, 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 life. It's like immediate. Bam, in your face. Turns to resurrection, victory over sin and death. This is God's response to our fears. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. When? After I have died for them, after I have saved them, and after I am alive again. And that death no longer has any power over me. And therefore, not to my brethren either. To my bride, death has no longer any power. They are resurrected with me, not dead any longer. So they can know my Father, not just know Him, but also walk in Him in life, in resurrected life, and praise Him in time, even though we are behind enemy lines. As Christ read Psalm 22 throughout His life, I always love to imagine that. Our Lord is a 12-year-old kid, 10-year-old kid, reading Psalm 22, knowing it's about Him, knowing what's in store for Him in Calvary. 21 verses, He could read them over. I'm just going to get it memorized. 21 verses of what He would go through on Calvary. And then, he would read verse 22 and see resurrection victory. You know, if the first 21 verses come before 22, obviously it means death and then resurrection, which of course he knew. And the same promise we have made to us. No matter what we face, there is no cause to fear. Next, he says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Where is this quoted from? So all of the places where they're quoted from are really significant. Isaiah 8:17. This is where Isaiah turns to the Lord, trusted the Lord to deliver Israel. Isaiah was told, and the imagery here is magnificent, where God writes in Isaiah 8. Highly recommend the chapter. He says the Euphrates River is going to overflow its banks, and it's going to drown you, Israel. What does that mean? Is there actually going to be a flood in Israel? No. It means the Assyrians who live right at the top of the Euphrates River, the Assyrian Empire is going to come like a horde, and they're going to take the northern kingdom, Israel, and they're going to take them away captive. The complete destruction of the nation. The Euphrates will overflow. And why? Idol worshippers, all of them. Well, not all of them, but many of them. Idol worshippers who have rejected Jehovah Elohim and rejected his law. And when it says, I will put my trust in him, Isaiah says, in this quote from Isaiah, that he will trust him, even as the complete destruction of the northern kingdom is imminent. And it's all around him. Right? Isaiah is in the midst of this incredible destruction. And yet he says with faith, I trust him. Now, of course, in the writer of Hebrews, this is put to our Lord. We see it all throughout his ministry. Trusted his father continually. And then he says, again and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. What is this? Isaiah 8:18. The very next verse where Isaiah is speaking of his sons. And so Isaiah says, not only will I be delivered from this calamity, but so will my sons. So what does this mean, taken now to Christ? He trusted his father. He's resurrected. He will be delivered. In the midst of all of this calamity, that all comes around us, our Lord says, you who are mine, my brethren, will be delivered. So God continues. I'm sorry if I'm going too fast, but for the sake of time. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So, brethren, in the midst of calamity, what is my greatest calamity? I mean, it's not the Assyrian Empire. They no longer exist. But physical death rears its head as the end and judgment of all unbelievers. But for me, as a believer, no longer. Until Christ died, Satan's weapon was physical death. But Jesus took that away from him, rendering the weapon inoperative. Every unbeliever fears it as it lurks. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own family. People who have gotten sick, terribly sick, and you know, death could be around the corner. Their whole life changes. Their whole perspective of life changes. But then I've seen others approached with it. I've seen a man just have a pain in his knee for years and finally go get it checked. You know how us men are. Now I can't walk. I think I'll go to the doctor. And at stage 4 cancer, he had a tumor in his knee, size of a softball or something. And stage 4, that's it, man. You got 6 months to live. Perfectly at peace. Why? Positive believer knew where he was going. Of course, you get adjusted to the idea. You know, we're not robots here. So, oh, death in 6 months? Great. Let's go have lunch. You know, it takes you a little while. You got to get adjusted to the idea. But when that is adjustment comes, you're like, all right, I'm going home to be with the Lord. I'm going home to be with the Lord. I assume. I haven't been there, but I've seen it in others. I pray it is in myself when the time comes. So this weapon is rendered inoperative. And so then God doesn't leave us weaponless, right? This weapon is no longer operative towards us, but he puts another weapon in our hands of which to fight, the armor of God. And what is that? Eternal life. Eternal life. which is lived in time now. That's why the transition from time to eternity, as you live the plan of God, is basically a fast trip. You've been living resurrection life for years. You know your Lord. You're not going to meet a stranger when you get there. You know Him. You know Him whom you've served. And He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You can say, as Paul said to me, "Die is gain. Laid up for me is the crown of righteousness, as it is to all those who love His appearing." You know, you think of that verse always in terms of the rapture. "Oh, I love His appearing." But the rapture happens like that. You know, that's my blink, by the way, which is a long blink. You know, His appearing to you is also at physical death. It's another way to look at that verse. So, "And He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, satisfied God's righteousness for you. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, I'm going to, for the sake of time here, I don't want to keep you too long, but what it shows here, and I'll come back to this, because the word aid is really pretty cool. Oh, it's not here. How about that? Well, it's good that I did that. See, Roger, it is good. It is easy to do that. That's not here at all. Oh, no, that's because it kept going. All right, sorry. Nope, I didn't put it in. Anyway, what is in this passage? Deliverance from death, one. Deliverance from fear, second. And then lastly, in the last verse, right, in verse 18, He is able to come to the aid of all those who are tempted. Lastly, it is help always. He promises to remove the fear from us. He is continual perfect help. The word aid means to help at the perfect time. It's a great word, compound word, means to run and shout, right? It makes you think of Paul Revere. British are coming, the British are coming. What if he said that a month before the British came? You know, thanks, Paul, but they didn't come. Right? It's like the boy who cried wolf. What if he did it every day? And the day that he did it, when the British were actually coming, who would have paid attention to him? Perfect help at the perfect time. No more death, no more fear. Perfect help in the perfect timing of me. Right? You look at these promises, you say to yourself, if you really put your faith in them, what do I fear? What do I fear? All right. I close with one more. Staff Sergeant Robert J. Miller, United States Army. "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. So, Staff Sergeant Robert J. Miller distinguished himself by extraordinary acts of heroism while serving as the Weapons Sergeant in Special Forces Operation Detachment Alpha 3312, Special Operations Task Force 33, Combined Joint Special Operations Task Force Afghanistan during combat operations against an armed enemy in the Konar province. Afghanistan on January 25, 2008. While conducting a combat reconnaissance patrol through the Gowardesh Valley, Staff Sergeant Miller and his small element of U.S. and Afghan National Army soldiers engaged a force of 15 to 20 insurgents occupying prepared fighting positions. Staff Sergeant Miller initiated the assault by engaging the enemy positions with his vehicle's turret-mounted Mark 19 40mm automatic grenade launcher." Sounds like an awesome gun. "While simultaneously providing detailed descriptions of enemy positions to his command, enabling an effective, accurate, close air support. Following the engagement, Staff Sergeant Miller led a small squad forward to conduct a battle damage assessment. As the group neared the small, steep, narrow valley that the enemy had inhabited, a large, well-coordinated insurgents force initiated a near ambush, assaulting from elevated positions with ample cover. Exposed and while exposed and with little available cover. The patrol was totally vulnerable to enemy rocket-propelled grenades and automatic weapon fire. As point man, Staff Sergeant Miller was at the front of the patrol, cut off from supporting elements and less than 20 meters from enemy forces. Nonetheless, with total disregard for his own safety, he called for his men to quickly move back to covered positions as he charged the enemy over exposed ground and under overwhelming enemy fire in order to provide protective fire for his team. While maneuvering to engage the enemy, Staff Sergeant Miller was shot in his upper torso. Ignoring the wound, he continued to push the fight, moving to draw fire from over 100 enemy fighters upon himself. He then again charged forward through an open area in order to allow his teammates to safely reach cover. After killing at least 10 insurgents, wounding dozen others, and repeatedly exposing himself to withering enemy fire while moving from position to position, Staff Sergeant Miller was mortally wounded by enemy fire. His extraordinary valor ultimately saved the lives of 7 members of his own team and 15 Afghanistan National Army soldiers. What I like about both these stories is that non-Americans are saved by the action or valor of both these men. Staff Sergeant Miller's heroism and selflessness above and beyond the call of duty and at the cost of his own life are in keeping with the highest traditions of military service and reflect great credit upon himself and the United States Army. We thank all those who have served in the American Armed Forces and those who have laid the greatest sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. We thank all believers who have gone before us and sacrificed all things earthly and natural in the service of God and in the service of His people. From the Lord to the apostles to today, we are each indebted to the unwavering faith that we have seen go before us. And may we in our own lives continue and pass on this legacy to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of being able to stand firm together and hear your word and to walk forth now and apply the things that you have so graciously taught us over the years. We look forward to more, and we thank you, Father, for your promises that we have so that we may not fear or be worried, but know that you will always bring help in time of need and that you have delivered us from all things that may harm us. We are so honored, Father, to be with you and so grateful to you for all that you are. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. If we lost the bucket, you could just put your hand out, right? Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give in honor of you as believer priests in service of you. We ask that this offering be blessed in the service of your word to those who are in need and throughout the world. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. We thank you, Father, again for this privilege of being with you. And this final part of our service is always offered to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if you will spend the time and just consider who is Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you truthfully that He is the Son of God who has become a man and has died on a cross for the sins of the entire world. We have all sinned against God, and there is nothing we could do to make it up to God. There's nothing that is possible or which we could dig ourselves out of the depravity which we're in. And yet God became a man to do this for us. He took upon himself the sins of the entire world, and he died on Calvary, but is now resurrected and raised to the right hand of God. He is the Savior of the world, and He will be your Savior if you simply believe in Him. The Bible is clear. It is by faith that we are saved and not by works. So allow the Spirit of God to influence you at this time and see the reality of Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe upon Him. And I promise you, you will be saved. We thank you again, Father. Bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.